Chapter 5, beginning tonight with verse, well, we'll look at 6, but move right into verse 7. Verse 5, where we start. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that is Jesus, that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. What does it mean that Jesus came by water and blood? I don't think we have any problem with coming by blood, because we know that he shed his blood for our sins. But as I was reading various commentaries on this subject, I think I read about 6 different explanations of what it meant, the water. Clement, one of the early church fathers from Alexandria, supposes that by the water is a reference to regeneration and faith. Some have held that these words are used to denote the fact that Jesus was truly a man. Grotius supposes that by his coming by water, there's a reference to his pure life, because water is the emblem of purity. Dr. J. Vernon McGee believed that it was a reference to the Word of God and the washing by the Word. It seems to me that the water probably refers to his water baptism, for there is where Jesus began his ministry. By the blood, of course, is where he ended his ministry on the cross, so that you have the ministry beginning with the baptism by John, and of course ending when the soldier put the spear through his heart and there came forth, interestingly enough, blood and water. We remember that at the baptism of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and lighted upon him. And John the Baptist said, I bore record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water said unto me, Upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which will baptize with the Holy Spirit. The writer of Hebrews declared, How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So beginning with the baptism, the Spirit coming upon him, unto his crucifixion, where he, by the Spirit, offered himself as a sacrifice for us. I believe that there's probably more to this than what I have discovered. And I would encourage you to sort of think about this and meditate it upon it yourself. And I would be very interested in what you come up. Now, I don't profess to know everything, and there's a lot of things I have filed in my brain in a file that says, wait for further information. And this is one of those things that's in that file. I'm not totally satisfied with the explanations that I have read, not even my own. I think that there's probably something deeper here, and I'm always open to a deeper or richer understanding of passages of Scripture that seem to not be fully explainable or understood. Now, there's no question in my mind as far as the meaning of the blood, who came by the blood. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Back in chapter 1, verse 7 of 1 John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other as the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from all sin. So no problem there. The problem is what is exactly meant came by the water. John goes on to tell us it is the Spirit that bears witness of Jesus to our hearts, because the Spirit is truth. What is the witness of the Spirit to your heart? First of all, he testifies to us that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. The witness of the Spirit. Jesus said, "But when the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." So the Spirit testifies to us of Jesus Christ. Spirit of truth, interesting that in John 15:26, he calls him there the Spirit of truth also. In John 16:7, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you will see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he hears, he shall speak. And he shall show you things to come. And he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of me and show it unto you." The three things that the Spirit Jesus said would do would reprove the world of sin. But then he said, because they don't believe in me. Do you realize that there is only one unforgivable sin? That's the sin of not believing in Jesus. It is refusing to believe the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Of sin, Jesus said, because they do not believe in me. The Bible tells us that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. Only one is not forgivable. Why? Because God made only one way by which your sins can be forgiven. And that's through the death of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus and gave to him that 16th verse of John, which we all learned in Sunday school, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus went on to say, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he that believeth is not condemned. But he that doesn't believe is condemned already, seeing he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light came into the world, but men would not come to the light because they love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil." So Jesus is saying there's only one sin that is unforgivable, and that is the sin of rejecting the only means whereby God has made possible the forgiveness of your sins. And so he reproves the world of sin, Jesus said, because they don't believe on me, and of righteousness. And he said concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. How and what is that relationship between the testimony of the Spirit of the righteousness of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus? Basically, in the ascension of Jesus, the Father is declaring, this is the righteousness that is acceptable into heaven. Now, if you want to be accepted into heaven, you have to be as righteous as Jesus. And if you're trying to do that, I'm not going to even say good luck. I'm going to say that's stupid. Impossible. But the beautiful thing is that God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. Paul wrote, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. So that's how righteous he was. He knew no sin. One day he challenged the Pharisees. He said, which one of you can prove any sin in me? God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. Basically, what Paul is saying is that Jesus takes your sin when you put your faith in him, and he in turn then gives you his righteousness. So that as I stand before God, I do not stand in my righteousness. I couldn't. But I stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which God accounts to my account because of my faith in him. And he said of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So, three times, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. It is the Spirit of truth, Jesus said, that would bear witness of him. In John 14:17, Jesus said, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and he shall be in you. John 15:26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. John 16:13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now in verse 7, John tells us, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. I am reluctant to try to prove the Trinity from this particular scripture, though it is probably the clearest and plainest declaration in the Bible of the Trinity. However, the problem is, as you look at the early manuscripts, this doesn't appear in the early manuscripts. It doesn't appear in any of the early Greek manuscripts. It does appear in the Vulgate, the Latin translation. However, it doesn't appear in the early Vulgate manuscripts, and it is not until the 8th century that this is sort of penned at the side, sort of as a footnote. And thus, though it expresses the triunity of God, yet I never seek to use this as a proof text because of the fact that it isn't in the early manuscripts that have been discovered. But the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't rest upon verse 7. There are many other passages in the Bible that make reference to the triunity of God. One God manifested in three persons. But a person says, well, 1 + 1 + 1, isn't that 3? Well, how about 1 × 1 × 1? How many is that? Do you know your math? It's 1. In the very first verse in the Bible, there is that hint and indication towards the triunity of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word God in the Hebrew is Elohim. Elohim is a plural. The I-M on the end makes it a plural. El is God singular. It doesn't say in the beginning El created, but Elohim created, or the plurality. We do read concerning Jesus in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, Elohim, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because in the next verse, and the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. And then we read in a little further down where God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Who is he talking to? Again, it is plural. Let us, plural. Our image, our likeness, plural. Even in the famous Hebrew Shema that they would chant in Deuteronomy 6:4. We read, hear, O Israel, Jehovah our Elohim is one Lord, Jehovah. Again, Elohim, the plural for God, but the word one is one Jehovah. The word there in Hebrew is echad. Echad is a compound unity. It speaks of when God created Eve. For this cause, a young man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they too become echad, one flesh. And so the compound unity, when he said they shall become one, echad, the compound unity. And it is used in the Shema, which if they had used yakid, then you'd have no argument for the Trinity at all. It would be totally obliterated because that's an absolute one. At the baptism of Jesus, we read that as he came up out of the water, the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove. And the Father spoke from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, is Jesus a magician pulling the doves out of the hat? And is he also a ventriloquist throwing his voice so that it sounded like it came from heaven? And so you find that the Trinity is manifested there at the baptism of Jesus. In John 14:16, Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not." Jesus is saying that he would pray to the Father, who would give them another Comforter. Again, the Trinity, or the triunity of God. When Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and teach all nations, he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, the Trinity in the baptismal formula. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, Paul wrote, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." And so in his benediction there, he ties all three together. In Luke 1:34, when the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that God had chosen her to be the human instrument to bring his son into the world, and she questioned how that would be possible inasmuch as she was a virgin, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." Again, the triunity. In verse 8, here in John, "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." John 15:26, Jesus said, "But when the Comforter is come," now he is the witness of Jesus here on the earth, "who I will send from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." The Trinity again, the Holy Comforter, the Holy Spirit is come, which he will send from the Father and the Spirit of truth, testifying of Jesus or bearing witness of Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, verse 12, "By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, so much so that they brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folk, and those that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all those that were with him, which are the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. And when they had set them before the council, the high priest said unto them, Did we not strictly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with this, with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be the Prince and a Savior, and to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those that obey him." So again, the witness of the Spirit concerning Jesus Christ, that he is indeed the Son of God. The testimony of the Holy Spirit to you is that you are a sinner, and as a result of your sin, you've been condemned to death, which is separation from God, spiritual death. but that God loves you too much, that he sent his son to die for you, and he shed his blood to make an atonement for your sins, that if you will receive him as the Lord of your life, you will be forgiven your sins, and you can live eternally with him in his kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. That God sent his son into the world to die for your sins, and if you reject his son, there's no other provision for forgiveness. And that separation from God caused by your sin will become ongoing, perpetual, or eternally. We see in every revival the result of the witness of the Holy Spirit as we observe people convicted by the Spirit, weeping over their sin, and receiving with joy the forgiveness that God has offered through Jesus Christ. Paul wrote, "No man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." But then there is the witness of the water. I believe this is to be the witness of the Word of God bearing witness to you concerning Jesus Christ. Paul in Ephesians 5:22, as he speaks of Christ loving the church and giving himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that it should be holy and without blemish. And so the testimony of the Word of God to our hearts. Jesus said, "Now you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you." And what a powerful witness the Word of God is in our lives and to the world concerning Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God. The prophecies in the Old Testament, as we read tonight from Psalm 22, as we read in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 68 and on and on and on, the prophecies concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament, over 300 that Jesus fulfilled in his life and death and in his ministry. A powerful witness that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. The witness of the Spirit, the witness of the Word, and then finally, the witness of the blood of Jesus. The blood assures us that he died. But when you acknowledge that Jesus did die, when the soldier thrust the spear through his heart, you would have to ask, why did he die? And there the Word of God tells us the reasons for his death. Because all of us, like sheep, had gone astray. Every one of us turned and did our own thing. And God laid on him the iniquities of us all. As Isaiah goes on to say, "For the transgression of my people was he smitten." As we partook of communion tonight, we drank the cup. And it witnessed to us of the blood of Jesus that was shed that we might have the remission of our sins. Through his death, we have life. Jesus said when he took the cup with his disciples, he said, "This cup is a new covenant. It's in my blood which is shed for the remission of sins." So the threefold witness, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and Jesus Christ, the blood that he shed, the blood that can cleanse us from all sin. And so John tells us here concerning the witness that God has given to us. The The Bible tells us that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And so God has given witness to us concerning Jesus. The Spirit bears witness, the Word bears witness, the blood of Christ bears witness to us. Father, we thank you for this certainty of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. That it is not just on some speculation. It isn't predicated on cunningly devised fables. But Lord, there is that powerful witness by the Holy Spirit bearing witness to our hearts that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, who shed his blood that we might have the remission of our sins. Lord, if there be those here tonight who have not yet come to Jesus Christ, have not yet experienced the forgiveness of sins, but are still carrying around that heavy load, the guilt feelings of knowing that they have done wrong, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will bear witness to their hearts that there is forgiveness, there is cleansing, and that if they will just come to Jesus, he will in no wise cast them out, but will wash and cleanse them from the defilement of sin that is destroying their lives. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful witness of your Spirit to our hearts tonight. May we respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? The pastors are down here at the front to minister to you tonight. Whatever the need might be, Jesus is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think. I received a letter this evening from some lady who expressed how desperate she was because of a foolish thing that she did. She's just got herself in more trouble than you would ever want to be in. And pleading for help. Well, you know, it's one thing to plead to me for help, but I can't give it. She really needs to go to the Lord for help. He is able. And these men are here tonight to help you, to find the help that God has for you. By you're just turning your situation over to him, praying for you that you might discover the love of God in meeting your need, displaying that love to you by meeting your needs. So as we're dismissed, if you want to just come on forward, they'll be here to pray for you tonight. And you can experience a special work of God in your life this evening. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your